Romans chapter number 9, and when you have found it, listen closely, because I'm going to ask you a very serious question. And here it is. Did God just predestine some people for heaven? And did God just predestine some people for hell? Are we pawns on the chessboard of faith? I'll give you my answer right up front. I say no, absolutely not. Virtually, now to deal with this, you've got to understand a few things. Virtually all Christians for 2,000 years have agreed on three very important truths taught in the Bible. The first one is this: God is sovereign. That means He's in complete control of everything and everyone, everywhere, at every moment, that He cannot be overruled, that He cannot be overthrown. You're not going to overpower Him, that He reigns perfectly and He reigns supremely. He is sovereign. But then, virtually all Christians for 2,000 years have also agreed that mankind is not only not sovereign, but mankind is sinful. He's fallen. That means because of sin, we are at warfare, enmity, the Bible says, with God. And, of course, we know that this condition has some very serious consequences, namely hell. Eternally separated from God, suffering the pain and the penalty that our sin requires. But then virtually all Christians for 2,000 years have agreed that, thankfully, God has provided a way, the only way, for man to be reconciled to God. And that is, of course, through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. He paid the penalty for sin so that all who believe in Him and turn from their sin, place their faith in Him and the gospel, will not suffer the consequences of their sin, but will receive Christ's righteousness, the forgiveness of their sin, and have eternal life. And if any person, and I mean any person, will call out to God by faith, ask Him to save their soul, surrender to Him by following Him, then that person will be saved from the wrath of God. And again, virtually all Christians for the last 2,000 years have agreed upon those three truths. But it's at this point that disagreement begins. Now, we're going to learn some things, hopefully tonight, about God's character, about the sovereignty of God, the God who does predestine and who does elect. But we're also going to learn that God wants everybody to be saved. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter number 9, verse number 1. Romans chapter 9, verse number 1. Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And so here you have really what I think the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. I think it's the heartbeat of any true evangelist. It's the heartbeat of one that has a real concern and a real desire for lost souls to be saved. And he said, "I say the truth in Christ." He said, "I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness." In other words, I'm not telling you a lie. I'm being very sincere. This is the God-honest truth. Now, if I were to ask you tonight if you have a real concern for the lost, if I were to say, raise your hand, if you have a real concern for the lost, I'm sure that every hand in this building would go up. We would all have to agree that we have a concern for the lost. But most of our personal witness, or lack thereof, would say differently. But Paul says, "My conscience bears me witness. I am telling you the absolute truth." Verse 2, he says that I have continual sorrow. That is, this is not wishy-washy. It doesn't blow hot and blow cold. Night and day, everywhere I go, this is what's concerning me. This is what's keeping me awake at night. Lost souls. Says in verse 3, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ." Now, if I read this correctly, and I think I do, Paul is saying that he would be willing to die and go to hell if they could be saved. Now, Paul knew that was impossible. that Jesus had already died for him and had already died for them. But it's the Spirit of Christ that's in this man. He's concerned, and what he's primarily concerned about are his brothers and sisters in the flesh. Now, Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Jew, and I believe the greatest Christian, in my opinion, to walk this earth. And Paul is concerned about Israelites, fleshly Israelites, not spiritual Israelites, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He's talking about natural Israel. He says, my brothers, my sisters, and he throws in this phrase, according to the flesh. And Paul says, I want them to be saved. What brought this up was this. Paul had been talking about the gospel, how now, because of Christ, both Jew and Gentile could be saved, and evidently there were some Jews who had an issue with that, and they said something like this. Now, wait just a minute, Paul. I think you got it wrong. We are the chosen people. God has made promises to us, the Jews. Has God gone south? Has God wavered on his promise? I mean, isn't God going to keep his promise? Aren't we the chosen people? What do you mean, Gentiles? They're not included. Where in the world did that come in? And that leads us to this all-important question that we dealt with last week, and we're going to approach it one more time tonight, and that is what I asked you at the beginning. Is man predestined for hell? I'll give you 3 points tonight, and all three of them have to deal with the character of God, because it's my opinion that until you understand the character of God, you're really not going to understand anything about your salvation. And I did not say until you understand God. None of us understand God. We are finite. He is infinite. But we do understand some things that God has chosen to reveal to us and show us in His Word about His character. Three things I want you to notice that I think help deal with this issue, that this controversy that has certainly been going on for centuries at this point. We're not going to solve the controversy tonight, but the ninth chapter of Romans is one of the hardest chapters in all of the Bible. And if you're not careful, you can easily, very easily, be led astray, in my opinion. And there are those that say that God has chosen some when they're little children, just little babies, that God has chosen them to go to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. And yet God has chosen others to go to heaven, and there's nothing that they can do to keep that from happening. And if there is a hot topic debate in theology today, it's this right here. There is a lot of theology that believes that. Now, I don't believe it. I don't accept it for one moment, and I'll give you 3 reasons why tonight. Number one, it is the sovereignty of God. I don't accept that because of the sovereignty of God. Now, again, as I stated in my introduction, there's no arguing, for me at least, that God is sovereign, that He is in complete control of everything, that there's no one that's going to overrule Him. There's no one that's going to overpower Him. Nobody's going to take Him off His throne. He reigns supremely, and He reigns perfectly. Again, in verse 3, He says, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, it's important that you underline or take note of that phrase, according to the flesh. Paul mentions fleshly Jews. As a matter of fact, right following this statement, he gives 9 blessings, 9 privileges that God gave to them, to His chosen people. He calls them Israelites. What a great name that is. It means prince. They have a great heritage. He says to them, pertaineth the adoption. That is, God says, Israel is my son. God adopted a whole nation. He mentions glory. It means the Shekinah glory of God that led them out of Egypt and into Canaan, that rested in the tabernacle, that rested in the temple. It mentions the covenants. That is the solemn promises that God has made with His people. It mentions the giving of the law. He's talking about the 10 commandments and the law that God gave on Sinai, which is the basis of all truth in the world today, God's 10 holy commandments. And God gave them to the Jew. Mentions the service of God. He's talking about all the wonderful ways that the Jews worship God with their types and their sacrifices. Mentions promises. God certainly made a promise to Israel. And by the way, let me interject this, because It's relevant in the world in which we live. God is not finished with the Jews. God loves Israel. Never forget that. You ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Jews are people of promise. They are God-ordained, God-protected nation. And if you want to know what God is doing in the world today, look at Israel. Look at Israel. It's the center point of world history, and it will be. He talks about, makes this phrase, whose are the fathers? He's talking about the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and David and Jacob. What a lineage. And he says the best, in my opinion, for last. Look at this statement. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and God bless forever. In other words, the Messiah came from the Jew. God chose the Jewish nation. But you got to watch this. Not all of Israel is Israel. Notice in verse 6, God is saying, I haven't failed to keep my word. You might think I have, but notice he says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. That is, not every Jew is a part of the spiritual promise. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children. In other words, it has nothing to do with your family, with lineage. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham, of course, you know, had two sons. Technically more than that, but two that are well known, Ishmael and Isaac. God did not choose Ishmael. God chose Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Look in verse 13, controversial verse. As it's written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And so there were two sons. They were twins. But God made a sovereign choice. God said, I choose Jacob. It's God's plan. Don't argue with it. You may not like it, but you can't argue with it. He chose Abraham out of all the people, then Abraham's son Isaac, and then he chooses Isaac's son Jacob. You have to remember that God is sovereign. You're not going to understand everything. Right here, we're starting to get into some deep water, and so don't check out on me now. This is important. You need to listen to this carefully, because in verse 13, again, it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. If you think that's controversial, look at verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so the question naturally comes, why did God call Jacob and not Esau? Was it something that Jacob had done? No, he hadn't even been born. It was God's sovereign choice. And that is the only explanation that there is for it. But you've got to be very careful here, because God here is not talking about two little babies. God is not saying, not talking about two little babies and saying, one of you is born for heaven and one of you is born for hell. That is not what this is about at all. This is national. This is national, not personal. When you try to build doctrine around a singular verse of Scripture or one or two verses of Scripture and not the Bible as a whole, you are falling into a trap that's not good. You're going to fail the Word of God. And let me give you a verse here that's going to help clear this up. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 33, you need to write this down. You need to put it in your margin. Speaking to the mother of these two little twins, God said this, Genesis 25, 33. He said, two nations are in thy womb. She probably said, it feels like it. But it goes further. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so God is not talking about one particular baby and another particular baby, one born for blessing and one born for vain. He's talking about two nations. Two nations. God, in his providence, said, I'm going to use the Jews. My choice is the Jewish nation. God's not talking about salvation at all in this text. Look, if you will, in verse 12, and it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. He's not talking about salvation. He's just simply saying that Israel is going to be my choice, and the descendants of Jacob are going to be the spiritual leaders that I have in the world, and the elder, that is Esau, is going to serve the younger. Nothing is said here about one twin going to heaven and another twin going to hell. Last time I checked, you do not spell saved, S-E-R-V-E. Here's something you need to be careful about. When it says in verse 13, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, does not mean, and we dealt with this last week, but I want to make sure you understand this, does not mean that God despised Esau. God loved Esau. God blessed Esau. It does not mean that God had hatred in the sense that we use the word hatred, vehemence toward Esau. Perhaps later on he did because of what Esau did, but not before Esau was born. It wasn't that God said, okay, you don't have any choice about it. Before you're born, I hate you. I hate you, and you're going to be born, but you're going to be born to die and go straight to hell because I hate you. It's not how it worked. Anybody who really reads the Bible knows that God does not despise unborn babies. God loves babies. And if you come up with a different opinion, you haven't read the Bible. What he's talking about here is preference. It's preference. Now, you got to understand the way this word is used in the Bible. This word hatred, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's about preference, not hatred in the sense that you and I would use the word hatred. The Bible uses it differently. For example, the Bible says no man can serve two masters. Why? He'll love the one and hate the other. Now, perhaps you are employed somewhere and you've got your immediate, you know, supervisor or manager, and then maybe above them you've got the owner of the company or the president or the CEO or whatever, and you've got two masters. Doesn't mean that I love him, but I can't stand him. I hate his guts. Just means that you probably prefer one over the other. You can't have two lords in your life. Now, I'll give you a classic passage here. I gave it to you last week, but again, I want you to make sure you understand it. Jesus used the word hate the same way in Luke chapter 14. Listen to verse 26, Luke 14, 26. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, Jesus said, that person cannot be my disciple. Now think about that. Think about that. Do you think that in order to be a Christian, that you've got to despise your father? That you've got to hate your mother? Do you think in order to be a Christian that you've got to hate your brother or hate your sister? You think in order to be a Christian, you've got to despise those precious children that God blessed you with? Do you think because I gave my heart to Jesus Christ that I hate Lori? No, no, no. No, I love her all the more. And she knows that she gets far more love out of me being second in my life than she would ever get being first in my life, because Jesus Christ is first. The word here does not mean to despise. It doesn't mean to abhor, not in Bible terms. He's speaking of preference. And what Jesus is saying in Luke 14 is, I've got to come first. I've got to come first. I've got to be your highest priority above everything and everyone else. That your love for me should be so much greater than anything else, that your love for anything else looks like hatred when it's compared to your love for me. In other words, your priority, your preference is God. Back in those days, God said, Jacob's going to be first. I have preferred Jacob. Now, God makes a sovereign choice, and that's all that there is to it. God chooses whomever he wants to choose. Now, Pastor, you're telling me there are some sinners that God doesn't love? No, I'm not telling you that at all. We're in the book of Romans. You ought to go to chapter 5 and look in verse number 8. If you think God hates you, let me tell you, God does not hate you. Say, well, I'm a sinner. God loves you. Romans 5:8, the Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us, even in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves the lost. God loves lost sinners. Don't get the idea that God predestined Esau to go to hell and God predestined Jacob to go to heaven. Now Esau may have gone to hell, but he wasn't predestined to go to hell. So the very first thing I want you to see is that we have to recognize the sovereignty of God, that God chooses whom he will, when he will, for what he will. He's God. But in this verse of Scripture, he's talking about service. He's talking about preference. Secondly, we have to think about the character of God. We talked about it this morning, and I used the word spotless this morning to describe Jesus Christ, of course, the character of God. Now, there are some, maybe you're here tonight, you want to argue with God and say, well, God, you don't have a right to do it that way. And God, maybe there's a little bit of unrighteousness about you if you choose one person above the other. Well, notice in verse 14, that would be not a very wise thing to do. Notice in verse 14, Paul deals with it. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Who decides whether or not God's going to have mercy? You want to know? God does. God does. Well, does that mean God will not have mercy upon you? Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. Do you want mercy? You can have mercy. Bible says in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, where he saved us. Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes his sins, them shall have mercy. Mercy. God does as he pleases. But God always pleases to do right. And there is no unrighteousness with God. And I am telling you that anybody who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And any mother's child who says, God, have mercy on me, God says, I'll have mercy on him. God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And he'll have mercy on him who uncovers his sin so that God might cover his sin. He'll have mercy on the man that comes unto him in faith, not of works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. Pardon is according to God's sovereign will, but God always wants to be merciful. But punishment is according to man's sin and man's sinful wickedness. Oh, you got God's sovereign will. No running from that, but you have man's sin and sinfulness. And notice the illustration that he gives in verse 17. He says, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh was the king, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And the Bible says that God raised him up to sit at that throne. He is not talking about God raising him from childhood. He's talking about God placing him in power. God putting him in authority. Sometimes we get all upset when we see powerful people in high places who don't do right. We get upset about that, don't we? Well, let me tell you something. God is sovereign. And here's one of the great verses of the Bible, and you need to pay attention to it. Notice it says, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. And watch this. And whom he will, he hardens. You know, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then God judged Pharaoh, and God made Pharaoh an example. You remember the story of Pharaoh pursuing the Israelites. They came to the Red Sea, and God opened up the Red Sea, and Israel went through. Once Israel got through, then Pharaoh and his chariots were trying to catch up, and they began to go through, and those walls of water just collapsed on top of them. You remember that? And God said that all over the world, right here in this text. He said all over the world, everybody in the world knows the story of Moses and going through the Red Sea and then God judging Pharaoh. It's an example. It's a picture of God's righteousness, God's judgment. Just as God is good and he is, God is also righteous. Now, this is very interesting. You say, well, Pastor, what hope did Pharaoh have? I mean, if God is just simply sitting off on a throne, God hardened his heart, and then God judged him and cast him into hell, what chance did he have anyways? Listen to me carefully. God did not say, I have chosen to send him to hell. It's not what he said. God says, I'm going to give glory in my judgment upon him. There was an example that was needed of God's righteousness and God's judgment, and God said, I'm going to use Pharaoh. God's going to be glorified. You put it down. God is always going to be glorified. God's love is magnified in heaven, and God's justice is manifest in the devil's hell. But whether it be love or whether it be justice, God is going to be glorified. People say, well, God is too good to punish sin. No, friend, God is too good not to punish sin. God is a holy God. And the reason that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is very simple. Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. Now, if you'll read the Bible, in the book of Exodus, somewhere about 20 times or so, the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And about half of those times, the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by Pharaoh before it was ever hardened by God. God did not take a tender, sweet, precious child and say, you know what, from your childhood, I'm going to make your heart hard. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder and harder, and then I'm going to cast you into a devil's hell. It's not how that went down. First of all, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to put down. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. The Bible says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. Exodus 3, 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Just two examples. There's probably 10 more. Now, before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's will was set. And when a man has a hard heart against God, all he does is rebel against God. What happens is that heart gets harder and harder and harder. And the Bible says, beware lest there be any of you in a heart of unbelief. The Bible says, in the day of provocation, harden not your heart. But you've got to understand, Pharaoh was already a wicked sinner. Pharaoh was a murderer. He had killed thousands of people. He had blasphemed the God of heaven. And God had warned him. God had entreated him, and God had sent his word to him. God had sent Moses, his messenger, to him. But this man stubbornly and arrogantly said no to God over and over and over again. And it was then that God hardened the heart of a man whose heart was already hardened. There's another example that I think gets used wrongly. Begin in verse 19. Notice it's a classic passage about the potter and the clay. Of course, we know Jeremiah talked a lot about the potter and the clay, And you can go read that. But notice in verse number 19, the Bible says, thou wilt say then unto me, why did thee yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, I mean, if God is sovereign, and he is, how can he blame me for sinning if I was just created for destruction, to be a sinner? Notice in verse 20, nay. But, O man, who art thou? Replies against God. Shall a thing formed, underline that word formed, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In other words, why have you done this to me? Why have you made me like this? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? The same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Somebody says, well, there it is, Pastor. There it is. That solves the argument. There's God, and he takes a lump of clay, takes humanity. We know the clay represents humanity. Potter represents God, and there's God. He takes a lump of clay, and he says, this one's for heaven. This one's for hell. This one's for heaven. This one's for hell. When you're dealing with this subject of controversy, can I encourage you to use some common sense? What I mean by that is, what potter in his right mind would spend the time and go through the effort of making a vessel with the only intention of destroying it? The Bible says God formed these vessels. It does not say in this text that God created them. Now, we know that God did. God is the creator. I'm not arguing that. But that's not the point that Paul's making here. It doesn't say he created them here. God's the creator. But that's not the point. It's not the idea that God is creating some for honor. And God is creating others for destruction. The Bible says in this text that he's forming them. That he's forming them. God has a plan, that God has a purpose, and the Bible says that God is molding these, that he's long-suffering with them. Notice in this passage, look in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath? And so here's God working. He's working with the clay, humanity. His hand is on it. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's loving. He's not an arbitrary God. He's a long-suffering God. He's a loving God. Matter of fact, I'm reminded, I think it's 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 9, where the Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the potter. Here's God. He's patient. He's long-suffering with these. You say, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. I hear you, but it says these vessels of wrath, they're fitted for destruction. He's saying here that these vessels of wrath, they're ready for destruction. Sure, but it doesn't mean that they were made for destruction. At this point in the process, they're ready for it, but they weren't made for it. Now, how did they get ready? Well, if you know anything about the Greek language, you'll know that that text right there is in the middle voice. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Pastor, what a blessing to know that I have been waiting all evening for you to tell me that that is the middle voice in the Greek language. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. In simplest terms, that they fitted themselves for destruction. It's not the potter. It's not the potter who fitted them for destruction. It's not the potter who made them for destruction. It's the potter who was long-suffering. It's the potter who was patient. It's the vessels of wrath who fit themselves for destruction. Friend, I want to tell you something. God never made anybody to go to hell. God wants people saved. He wants you saved. And there may be somebody here tonight, and you're listening to this sermon, and you say, I don't want that, and you become stiff clay, non-compliant clay, and you won't yield yourself to the potter's hand. You're hardening your heart. God is patient, long-suffering, but that's going to run out. God may just at some point, if you don't yield yourself to the Lord, God may say, okay, there's the furnace, and toss the clay into the furnace, and you'll be destroyed. But I'm telling you, if you're here tonight and you have that mindset, it is not too late for you. You can be saved. You can be saved. I am that God does not create a man to damn him for all of eternity. God's character. God's sovereignty. Notice lastly, His concern. His concern. Now again, we're talking about the nature of God. He's sovereign, His character, but then notice His concern. And really, we have to ask ourselves again, we're not building doctrine on one verse of Scripture or two verses of Scripture. What is the whole book of Romans about? Well, it's about redemption. It's a doctrinal book. It's about salvation. It's about people getting saved. And notice in verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, whom He hath afore prepared unto glory. So God is getting us ready for glory. Verse 24, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He said also in O.C., that's Hosea, will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. God has taken both Jew and Gentile, and God has called them with His mighty love, that they might be saved. God wants you saved if you're lost. God wants me saved. And now quickly, again, we don't build doctrine on one or two verses of Scripture. It's Scripture on top of Scripture on top of Scripture. Let me give you some Scriptures quickly that I think that you ought to jot down in case you do think or you get in a conversation with someone that God has ordained some people to hell. Listen to these Scriptures and see if you can hold that train of thought. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Doesn't say God loved a certain portion of it. He loved the world. That whosoever, not a few, not a Jew, but whosoever, believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Yeah. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him, notice this, the iniquity of just a certain portion. Just a select few. It's not what it says. It says the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Of us all. The iniquity of my sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't die for just a select few. He died for every person. And the Bible says in Romans 8:32, he that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. He died for you. He died for you. And friend, he wants you to be saved. And then, of course, I think the classic passage is found in 1 John chapter 2. I read it this morning where the Bible says, and he is the propitiation. That means he is the satisfaction. Notice this, for our sin, but not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. Yeah. And then I love the way that God just, if you had any questions still, God says, let me just wrap up the Bible like this. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, God said, the Bible says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And him that heareth, say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life